Our passage for this evening is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in that passage, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So reads God's word. The passage that we have just read is one of the most theologically rich and dense passages, not only in the Colossian letter itself, but in all of Paul's writings. It is simply bursting with what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. It unpacks for us the sheer blessedness that is ours through being in living union with Jesus Christ by faith. So I'm setting out my stall. If come the end of this study, if your heart has not been warmed and your sense of appreciation for all that you have in Christ, if it is not deepened, then I have failed to handle this wonderful passage of Scripture as I should. So let's note first of all how the passage fits together. This will help us navigate our way through it. And I would say to you, think of this as sort of a bird's eye view that will help you maintain your bearings should the vegetation on the ground become particularly dense. You'll be able to look up and say, that's where we are in the passage. There are three basic parts to it. Verse 8 is a warning. And yes, there is a difficult and disputed phrase in there that we'll come to, but the basic thrust of the verse is crystal clear. Watch out that you are not taken captive by a system of teaching which is rooted in human and worldly wisdom and not in Jesus Christ. And this warning to be on their guard in verse 8 is then backed up with the essential reason why they must not be drawn away by this deceptive philosophy and way of thinking which is not rooted in Christ. And what a statement we have in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Can I say, every Christian must know these two verses. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Now, what follows then in the remainder of this passage is, and that's the latter part of verse 10, right through to verse 15, it's an explanation of what having been given this fullness in Christ actually involves. And when we work our way through those verses, you'll see that there are three fundamental aspects to this having been made full or complete in Christ. So, we have a warning to be alive to the danger of false teaching in verse 8. We have the reason why it is to be resisted in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. And then in the latter part of verse 10 through to the end of verse 15, we have an explanation, an unpacking of the reason why we must resist the false teaching. Now, this will become clear as we actually engage with the text and work with it. Let's start then with the warning in verse 8. The Colossian letter actually contains several warnings. Here in verse 8, it is, see that, don't let anyone capture you, or sort of the idea of kidnap you. And then in verse 16, it's, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you. And in verse 18, it's, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. But the enemy, on each occasion, is false teaching. Do not undervalue the importance of being grounded in the truth of God's word and of his gospel. It is your sure defense against one of the main weapons of your spiritual adversary, the devil. The teaching that was on offer at Colossae was, Paul tells us, both empty and deceptive. In reality, it had nothing to offer, but it presented itself as having exactly that. Indeed, it offered to take these Christian believers beyond what they had in Christ, to supplement their Christian knowledge and to enhance their spiritual experience. Now, that is very important to note. The false teaching did not present itself as an alternative to Christianity, but as an enhancement of it. And false teaching is at its most deceptive when it presents itself in that way. But here's the key point. For Paul, addition to Christ is always subtraction from Christ. If you add anything to Christ, it has the fatal effect of subtracting from his exclusive place in salvation. And Paul exposes the true source of the false teaching. It depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of the world. Now, it's not difficult to understand what Paul means by human tradition. Clearly, the false teaching was rooted in human wisdom, fleshly speculation, the thoughts of unregenerate men. But what does Paul mean by the phrase, the basic principles of the world? And this is where there is a division of opinion among commentators. Some think that the phrase, the basic principles of the world, it's an extension of the idea of human tradition. Paul means the various rules and rituals that men invent in their religious practices to connect with the spiritual world and make it more favorable to them. Now, there is a more nuanced view again involving the law of Moses because of how the same phrase, the basic principles of the world, is used in the letter to Galatians. But to be honest, this is just not the context in which to pursue that. A majority of modern commentators favor the translation of that phrase as the elemental spiritual forces. The basic principles of the world translated as the elemental spiritual forces. And what Paul is saying, according to this view based on that translation, is that the false teaching, it's not only rooted in human speculation, but it's also, it's pitched towards, it's influenced by unseen spiritual powers, what we would refer to as demons. And Paul certainly has plenty to say about spiritual powers in this passage. Look at the last phrase in verse 10. Look at verse 15. Now, to keep us all on board, if we cannot be 100% sure of all that Paul meant by his description of what the false teaching depended upon, we can be 100% sure of what it did not depend upon. And the last phrase of verse 8 is all important. Rather than on Christ. Depended upon human tradition and the basic principles of the world or the elemental spirits of the universe, and it did not depend on Christ. The false teaching was an attempt to draw the Colossians away from Christ himself. And this is always the enemy's tactic. As we have learned earlier in the letter, and as Paul will soon hammer home again, Christ is completely supreme and utterly sufficient. Christian, beware of any teaching that promises to bring you into possession of something that is not yours already in Christ. So that's the warning. Then in verse 9 to the first half of verse 10, we have the reason then. The reason to resist this false teaching. And this just brings us to Paul's majestic statement here. Here's why the false teaching has absolutely nothing to offer. You'll notice that Paul makes an initial statement about Christ himself, and then he makes a follow-on statement about the Christian in light of what he says about Christ. And it is when we understand who Jesus Christ actually is that it becomes abundantly clear that we need look nowhere else for spiritual assistance. And Paul presents Christ as the incarnate Lord. The fullness of the deity, all that God is in his very essence, dwells, present tense, lives in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is none other than the true and living God manifest in human flesh. He exists in a category of one. So no matter what rank or order of angels or spiritual powers that the false teachers were fixated by at Colossae, they were mere creatures of the one who is deity, the fullness of God himself. And what follows this statement about Christ is possibly the greatest statement of all in the New Testament, which captures the blessedness of what it is to be a Christian. And you have been given fullness in Christ, or, and you are complete in him. Because the fullness of the deity resides in the God-man, the mediator between God and man, if we are in him, then we already possess fullness. And that is precisely the position that Paul wants the Colossian Christians to understand that they are in. Paul is not saying that believers are filled with the fullness that dwells in Christ. The divine essence is not transferred to us. We do not become divine. But he is saying that it is on the basis of Christ's fullness, because of Christ's fullness, that we in turn are made full, made complete, lack nothing. Because we have Christ, we already have all that God has for us. All that we can know or experience of God, receive from God, are found in our relationship with Jesus Christ and nowhere else. So that leaves us then the explanation. The warning not to be drawn away from Christ to this human and worldly and demonic false teaching. The reason being that all God's fullness lives in Christ in bodily form, and we have been given fullness in him. And now the explanation, the unpacking of what being given that fullness actually involves. But you'll notice that Paul makes a further statement at this point as to where Christ stands in relation to all powers and authorities. And that powers and authorities, that's biblical terminology for unseen spiritual agencies which are active in our world. And Paul tells us Christ is the head of all such powers. That is, he is the very source of their being. They owe their existence to him, and he stands in a position of complete control over them. Paul will have more to say about the nature of Christ's relationship to these powers when we come to verse 15. But that leaves us then with verses 11 through to 15. And what I propose to do with these verses is to identify for you the three massive blessings which Paul says have come to us through being in relationship with Jesus Christ. First, we have received new life. Now, Paul will have some things to say about circumcision and baptism, but it will be helpful for us to see where he is heading in case we get bogged down in the detail. Have a look at the last phrase of verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. Where it could previously be said of us that we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, now it can be said of us that we are alive in Christ on the basis of our faith in him. And Paul uses two analogies to help us understand what it means for us to have been made alive with Christ. The first is circumcision. Paul tells us all believers have been circumcised in Christ. He tells us that all believers have been circumcised by Christ. It is a spiritual procedure that has been performed upon us when we trusted in Christ. And Paul tells us it involved the putting off of the sinful nature. Well, the 2011 NIV talks about putting off the whole self ruled by the flesh. Now, circumcision was a God-given symbol that represented various things. It was, at its most literal, of course, it was a badge of physical descent from Abraham. And it was commanded by God to be observed in that way by Abraham's male descendants. It was also, we are told, an outward sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham obtained by faith. Paul says that in Romans 4. But for our purposes, it's important to note that even in the Old Testament, circumcision, the literal procedure of circumcision, that physical act of surgery, had taken on a metaphorical meaning. This is what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcision was a symbol, and a very graphic one of that, of the putting off of the flesh. And Paul is saying in verse 11, that all who have trusted in Christ have put off the entire sinful nature. They have put off the flesh as their ground of being before God. They no longer live in the flesh, in their unregenerate nature, but they're now in the Spirit, rooted in Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. The symbol of circumcision is used to help us understand our new life in Christ. And it is then followed by a second symbol to show how profound and complete our removal is from the old order and way of being into the reality of the new life that is ours in Christ. We're told we were buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And what a wonderful symbol baptism is. And this is why it is commanded for every single believer. We have died with Christ. The old you and the old me, as our ground of being before God, has gone, is buried. And we now live through sharing the risen life of Christ himself. And I can't think of a better commentary on this than what Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20. He's speaking representatively of all Christians here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the wonderful thing about being a Christian. When you trusted in Christ, you weren't given a new leaf. You were given a new life. When you were dead in your sins, imprisoned in your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You didn't get a new start in life. You got a new life to start. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what these symbols of circumcision and baptism point towards. We have new life in Christ. God has taken us out of the old nature and transferred us into Christ, implanting us into his life. But for God to do this, to give us sinners new life, he had to overcome two great realities that stood opposed to this amazing act of God on our behalf. God had to deal with the offense of our sin, verse 14, and God had to defeat the opposition of the powers, verse 15. How could God grant life to sinners? Life in the very Son of God. Do you ever think about that? Well, maybe you think, well, I'm sure God is sovereign. He's creator. He's the author of life, so he can do whatever he likes. Absolutely not. God cannot act against his own holy character. He must always be true to himself. God cannot just ignore the sin that separated us from him and that resulted in our spiritual death. The offense of our sin to God is real. We had incurred a debt before the law of God. And the penalty for our sins, which is death, had to be upheld. But through Christ, God has provided the way for sinners to receive new life. For Christ has removed the offense of our sin. God has taken our certificate of indebtedness, as some of the versions translate it, our rap sheet in all its ugliness, our written in our own handwriting, our IOU to God. God has taken it and has nailed it to the cross of Christ. The condemnation that the law of God pronounced was transferred to Christ. The penalty that the law demanded has been paid in full, for Christ has settled our debt. God has been true to his own holy nature and has dealt with our sin. And with the hymn writer, God will not payment twice demand. First at my dying Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. Or if you prefer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness for our sins. What forgiveness is ours through Jesus Christ? And Paul now describes the second reality that opposed God's gift of life to us as sinners. The powers and authorities that held us in spiritual captivity have also been overcome. As sinners, we were not only under the condemnation of God's holy law. We had a double problem. We were also prisoners of the powers of darkness. Our sin had thrown us in league with and enslaved us to the forces of rebellion against God. We belonged to the realm of darkness. How could God ever give life to the subjects of the kingdom of darkness? Well, once again, see the mighty thing that God has done for us through Christ and his cross. These principalities and powers have been disarmed, neutralized, defeated, disgraced. Christ has triumphed over them, and he has done it by his cross. Just as the cross successfully dealt with the claim of God's holy law against us, so the cross has dealt with the claim of the powers of darkness over us. We not only find forgiveness in Christ, but we find freedom too. Think of what Paul is telling us in these verses. In Christ, we have the gift of new life, Christ's own life. We have total forgiveness for our sins. And we are delivered from the grip of hostile spiritual powers that held us in darkness. So what could we possibly gain through some regime of rule-keeping, or ecstatic vision of angels, or secret knowledge that would add anything to what we already have in our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see again how Paul demolishes the appeal of the false teachers by simply showing the people of God the sufficiency of Christ? With Christ, they have everything. End of story. You'll remember what I said at the start. If we come to the end of this study, and your heart has not been warmed, and your sense of appreciation for all that you have in Christ has not deepened, then I've done a miserable job of handling this passage. And yes, it is dense, but it is gloriously dense. Christian, be on your guard against any teaching that is not centered in Christ. It is in him that all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in him. And that means that you have, right now, as your present possession, new life in union with Christ himself. And you have complete forgiveness for all your sins, for God has nailed your record of guilt to the cross of his Son, and he has paid the debt that we never could. And you have been released from the domain of darkness, for the cross of Christ has destroyed any claim that these hostile powers had upon you, and you have been set gloriously free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.